Now we come to Matthew 15 once again, and we have Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees. You'll see a growing antagonism against Jesus by the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, so much so that this contingency that confronts Jesus in chapter 15 of Matthew, they've traveled some distance. So Jesus is on their radar, and they're coming to confront him. Now, when you read the Pharisees and the scribes, resist the temptation to think, those mean Pharisees and scribes, I can't believe what legalists they are and how they are. Because those of us who've been in the church a long time, maybe you've grown up in the church, we're certainly susceptible to some of the mindsets and actions that you see with the Pharisees. You'll notice in our prayer of confession, it was a prayer using words about the Pharisees, that it wouldn't be true of us. And Pastor or Elder Creasy, he also mentioned in his prayer. So it's something we want to be humbly aware of when we read the Pharisees and the scribes and not think, I'm glad I'm not like them. It's a real temptation to do some of the same things that we read them doing. Really, this is a full section all the way to verse 20. I'm only going to take the first 9 verses this week, and then, Lord willing, we'll finish the section next week. Here as I read God's holy word, Matthew 15, I'll read 1-9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let's pray. Father, we once again come to your word with anticipation, expecting to be changed by what we read. Lord Jesus, teach us here. Please open our ears to hear what you want us to learn. Holy Spirit, illumine our minds to understand this passage rightly, and please give us grace to apply it faithfully. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't grow up in a strict evangelical home like many of you probably did. I encountered few of the evangelical norms of conduct, very few of them until I got to college, when I went to Bible college. And there, I saw some things that I had never been confronted with before. The first one that kind of stuck out to me, you may think a small thing, but it baffled me for a while. I noticed that in our dorm lounge, that the guys would play card games like Rook all night, but they wouldn't play with face cards like Jacks, Kings, and Queens, and Aces. Now, the reason wasn't obvious to me, but I noticed that cards were absent. There had to be something going on, but I didn't want to say it out loud because everybody else seemed to know. Even Pastor Nathan seemed to know you're not supposed to have cards like that. Eventually, someone explained the reasoning to me when they could see me baffled. You see, playing cards had long been associated with gambling. Now, I knew that from Kenny Rogers, but I didn't know that people actually, you know, thought that way about anyone who would play cards. But they're associated with gambling and other worldly amusements. So gambling was regarded as sinful. So Christians had to be encouraged to stay away from playing cards. So you can see how it develops. Gambling is sinful. Cards are associated with gambling. Avoiding cards may be wise. Christians shouldn't play cards. Playing cards is sinful. Do you see the continuum I just described? Now, what we have in Matthew 15 is far more serious than that. What the Pharisees are doing, it's not just about playing cards. But that's the danger Jesus confronts in this chapter. Man's wisdom gradually assuming the authority of God. That's what happens. Even something we might think is wise to personally practice, all of a sudden finds its way into everybody ought to do this or they're sinning. And this is a tendency we have as human beings to follow this continuum. And really, ultimately, it comes from an exalted view of our own way of looking at things. The Bible says this, But I'm going to add a little bit of extra wisdom here. You know, so we don't violate the Bible, let me give you a few more rules. In other words, I know something more than the Holy Spirit of God who penned it. I'm going to build a little bit of a fence around it or a scaffolding around it so we don't fall in sin somehow. So I'll add some things here and there. I mean, they could be wise for me, and maybe that's true. Maybe there's some wisdom that you might not walk so close to something as to fall. But it's a whole other thing to tell everybody else you got to do it too, or you're sinning. This is what the Pharisees did. And they constantly had this disconnect between what was an inward reality and an outward action. They lived according to their outward actions, but it did not match what was inside. And Jesus calls them out for this because he can do that. He's God. Bottom line, when we exalt ourselves in our views about things, our personal preferences, our traditions, whatever they may be, inevitably, they will work to diminish God's word if we're not really careful. Now, we'll see the continuum unfold during this interchange. Look at the first two verses, and you can see how man's word is rivaling God's word. It says in verse 1, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?'" So we're meeting the Pharisees and the scribes again here in Matthew 15. This is clearly a detachment sent from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee to investigate the one known as Jesus of Nazareth. These aren't local Pharisees and scribes. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes can often be rivals with each other, but when they had a common enemy like they do now, they could bring a powerful union together to scrutinize, and they're doing this with Jesus. The Pharisees, you remember, this is that group devoted to maintaining ceremonial purity. They are promoting a rigorous obedience, not only to the law, but the law as interpreted through the tradition of the elders. That's where it was in the first century. It wasn't as simple as the Ten Commandments. It was hundreds of laws built around the moral law to be sure everybody stayed in line. Now, there's always a little bit of genuine concern that starts these things. And theirs was, look what happened to Israel in the past when it would commit adultery and walk away. Idolatry and adultery, walk away from their God. So we're going to clamp down, the Pharisees say, in such a way as to keep Israel on the right path. Well, the scribes, they were like the lawyers for the Pharisees and for the traditions of the elders, scrutinizing everything, explaining everything through their perspective. They were the theologians or the interpreters of the law. Together, they formed a powerful and kind of a scary union. People were nervous around them. Certainly, they're going to find something wrong with what I'm doing, you would think, if a Pharisee or a scribe was around. What's their issue with Jesus? Look at verse 2. They ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, keep in mind the context again for Matthew, what we've been reading. He's been healing the sick in droves, casting out demons, hundreds of demons in some cases. And he's doing it by the word of his power. He's doing things that nobody else could do in full view of many, many people. He calmed the sea by his word. He's teaching astonishing things all over Galilee with wisdom and authority. He just fed 5,000 plus, maybe 10,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. He walked across a stormy sea. And the disciples, really the climax of that whole story just before this, is they all declare, "Truly you are the Son of God." So now this delegation, who has to know so many of these things, these religious experts arrive from Jerusalem, but they're not there to apparently inquire about his miraculous works or about the teachings or the healings or the exorcisms that he has done that nobody else can do. Their question is, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands when they eat?" Really? Really? That's what you want to ask the Messiah King. Because their infatuation with their own traditions, their own codes, and it's so overtaken their thinking and their identity that their ability to see the Messiah King right in front of them had been lost. Their word rivaling God's word. And that's what happens when man's word tries to rival God's word. confronting Jesus about breaking their tradition. Notice, they're not confronting him about breaking God's law, but about breaking tradition. Now, I want to say from the onset, tradition is not a bad thing in itself. The Bible speaks of traditions. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." Of course, these are apostolic traditions. They carry divine authority. But in general, traditions don't have to be bad. They can be good. They can be helpful. Churches have traditions. Families have traditions. Cultures have traditions. It's true, some traditions are wise and useful. But here's the question. It's not, do you have traditions? It's, what authority do your traditions have? And that's the situation before Jesus. Jesus' disciples were not keeping a tradition, a man-made tradition, and that somehow overshadowed who Jesus was and what he came to do. That's the problem when man's word displaces God's word. It obscures God. This is what happens when my judgments, my preferences, my traditions, they take a central place. It blinds me, it blinds us to what God has actually said and done. The Pharisees and the scribes are calling Jesus and his disciples, calling them out for violating a man-made tradition. Their word or their tradition has assumed the same authority as God's word. They're calling them out for breaking a man-made rule just as if they broke God's word. That's what happened. It becomes equal, and then necessarily it'll start to override. Now notice what the specifics are. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, this is not just a matter of hygiene here. This has to do with ceremonial washing. The Old Testament prescribed different kinds of ceremonial washings for the priests who represented the people in the temple, the tabernacle before that. The tradition of the elders over time expanded these washings, these requirements, and applied really an elaborate purity regulation to ordinary life of just everyday people. Yet nowhere in Scripture do you find this kind of hand washing as required. So something that God never commanded has acquired the force of something God commanded. That's the continuum. That's how it starts. Now, Jesus steers them back to the actual standard they should be concerned with, God's law. Look what he says in verse 3. He answered, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" You see what he's doing? He doesn't have a problem with breaking a man-made tradition. So the Pharisees and the scribes say, "Why do you break tradition?" And Jesus responds, "Why do you break God's law?" See, their attention to a violation of their rule while at the same time ignoring their own violation of God's law really says it all. So when man's word rivals God's word, man's word starts to ride over top. That's what happens. It nullifies, in effect, God's word. That's what Jesus shows, and that's what they display. Look at verse 3 again. "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So Jesus is turning it. You're talking about breaking a man. I'm talking about the law of God. And then he says how this is done. "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." Okay, now Jesus is confronting with the fifth commandment. You're worried about washing hands as a tradition that we're not following. While you, Pharisees and scribes, you are violating God's holy word in his fifth commandment. Now what happens over generations from the Old Testament time even to the New and beyond is the scribes and the elders, the Pharisees, would add different law codes on top of God's word. And it got compiled over time into books about how to live aright. They start to ride over the scriptures. Now, their intention was to protect the law. Of course, that's the intention. There's a specific law code, not God's law, a man-made rule, called the law of Corban here, that Jesus is calling out, that's being lived out and promoted by the Pharisees and the scribes. Basically, what it is a person could devote certain parts of their property, say it's devoted to God by some official litany that's recognized. That means that that stuff is devoted to God. So if you have a situation of need in your family, a parent needs help. That's a specific one. Then you could say, well, I'd love to help, but I can't because this asset is devoted to God. Hard for us to understand. We don't have the context, but this had developed by this time, and Jesus is calling it out. Look at verse 5. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. So what they're doing is promoting a violation of the fifth commandment that says to honor your father and your mother. You're finding a way by your law code to ignore God's word. See how when man's word takes this place of primacy, it necessarily nullifies God's word. Verse 6, Jesus says, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. That's the point. So imagine aging parents saying, son, we need your help. And the son says, I'd like to help you, but the resources I could have used to support you are Corban. They're devoted to God. Now, it sounds wonderfully spiritual. You've just devoted some of your assets to God. The problem is, the word of God says, honor your father and your mother. This supposed spiritual devotion actually works to nullify God's holy word. Their tradition has created a religiously respectable way to disobey God, and Jesus is calling them out. They're worried about hand washing. Jesus is concerned with their violation of the fifth commandment. For the sake of your tradition, Pharisees, you have made void the word of God. There's lots of examples of how this happens practically. They're really touchy, I realize. But it happens in Christian communities all the time. You know, you think of parenting. I'm so glad that we're getting to the light at the end of the horizon here with the last child in the home. Because I remember all the different struggles and strains parents have as they're raising their kids. What choice of schooling you'd make. What discipline method you practice. What family practice may be wise. I remember when we were raising our kids that there was some discrepancy over when the kid cries at night, do you go get him or do you let him? And I just couldn't believe all the things we found ways to make ourselves more spiritual concerning. No one says it that way, but if they don't do it that way, maybe they're not as godly. Again, I'm sure nobody here does that. But I'm just saying that kind of thing will come up. It goes from what might be wise for our family that we've decided, it goes from that to faithful Christian parents will do this. We can become so committed to our particular standards of quote-unquote godly parenting that we treat another Christian family harshly, violating God's very clear command to love, to bear with, to refrain from judging one another. So many things fall in this category, and you know it. Alcohol, entertainment, clothing, technology, dating practices. Now, Christians can make wise boundaries for themselves. Families do this. But my boundary does not automatically become God's law for your conscience. The right way to dress, political assumptions, right worship practices, right vocabulary, right cultural habits. Now, when all these happen, we don't start by saying, you know, I'm going to add something to the Bible today. I mean, we don't do that. We begin with something we think is wise. The danger comes when we stop calling it wisdom and begin calling it God's will for everyone. That's how man's word replaces God's word. So the Pharisees say, have you washed your hands correctly? Jesus says, are you caring for your mother and your father? Do we see the difference, the priority? What's important? The continuum begins with adding to God's word. Then eventually that word will nullify God's word. Remember this important, very simple truth. We all acknowledge to not follow something that's in Scripture is disobedience because it's God's authoritative, sufficient word. But do we realize that when we add to it, that's just as bad? In both cases, we're saying we know better. Then the holy God of the universe that created everything and gave us this instruction, it needs a little help or we don't need to follow it. Do we see the necessarily will start to override and nullify God's word? It happens in culture all the time, even in the church. You know, the culture saying we should do this and it should be normalized, we should do it. And it's so hard, the pressure's so hard, we say to ourselves, maybe the Bible doesn't say that. Well, at least we'll just jettison that point. It never stops there. Because if we're so wise about that point, we'll become wise about every point. So the Pharisees and the scribes are very real, practical applications for our thinking in our lives. It moves to its logical conclusion if this is the road we're on, where man's wisdom is greater than God's wisdom, clearly we can no longer worship God with anything genuine. Our hearts are empty before him. Our hearts are vacant before him, because they're really, our hearts are all about us at that point. And that's what the Pharisees have become. It's what anybody can become when this continuum starts. Elevating our word over God's word turns worship into an empty religion, an outward display with no inward reality. Look what Jesus says in verse 7. You hypocrites. Now, why hypocrites? Because their outward appearance and their inward reality didn't match. Now, all of us should feel some conviction. When you hear the word hypocrite, we all know there's a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we act. We struggle with this. We should be humble about admitting that. But this is a whole-scale hypocrisy on display here. And the word hypocrite itself, it's used for someone playing a part, an actor. It's not true at all what they're displaying on the outside. In this case, the Pharisees and the scribes look like men that were extraordinarily devoted to God. They have rules upon rules designed to demonstrate their holiness. But inwardly, they were far from God. Because man's word produces an outward religion without a heart for God. Look at verse 7 again. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see how it works? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus is saying that the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before is fulfilled in the Pharisees and the scribes that moment. Outward actions that do not reflect an inward reality. Now, you know, and I know, from what we've been studying the gospel, and because we know this as believers, Jesus did not come merely to produce a more polished version of outward religion. He came primarily to reconcile sinners to God. Christianity is not fundamentally God giving us enough rules to make ourselves acceptable to him. It is God in Christ bringing sinners who are far from him near to him. Notice Jesus doesn't say that the Pharisees didn't worship. They do worship. They pray, they sing, they attend synagogue, they study scripture, they teach scripture, they observe religious ceremonies. They talk about God constantly. But Jesus says that Isaiah 29 is true of them. In vain do they worship me. Their worship is empty. And why is this? Because they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And here's the frightening thing about self-exaltation. We can become intensely religious and move farther and farther away from God. The more confidence we place in our own wisdom, our own rules, our own traditions, our own preferences, our own standards, the less we actually submit ourselves to what God has said. You can't have a high view of God and a low view of his word. It's impossible. If my heart truly bows before God, it will bow before what God has spoken. Now, this isn't just a caution to all of us. It really is personal. It's a frightening, you might say, it's a frightening occupational hazard for a pastor. You could spend your entire week doing things connected with God, yet you could hardly commune with God. You could study the Bible because you have to have a sermon on Sunday. You can pray because you're leading a meeting. You could sing because you're standing in front of everyone else in worship. You can talk about Christ because someone needs counseling. And all the while, your heart can be drifting from Christ if it's at all an outward display. It's possible to become very proficient at doing religious outward things while the heart grows cold. And that's what makes Jesus' words so searching. Verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Isn't that a great diagnostic question? Now, trust me, I know. Sometimes you just have to do some things you don't feel like doing at the moment. But as a description of your whole experience, when you're here desiring to worship God, what's of most concern to you? Because these Pharisees, it said of them that they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. When our rules replace God's word, our worship loses its heart. I was trying to think of all the ways in which replacing the word of God with our traditions or our words, our thoughts or ideas, all the ways it distorts stuff. I came up with six for sure. Six ways that man's word distorts everything. First, man's word distorts how we see others. We become judgmental, condemning people for things God has not condemned. If you don't do it the way I think you should do it, I won't say it out loud, but I look down upon you. It distorts how we see brothers and sisters. It distorts holiness. We become legalistic, thinking following these outward actions, that's what makes us holy. We confuse conformity to our standards with conformity to Christ and binding consciences where God has left people free. We think this is holiness somehow. Man's word distorts obedience. We begin majoring on minors, even develop religious justifications for neglecting what God has plainly commanded, just like the Pharisees did. Also, man's word distorts how we see ourselves. We become hypocritical, self-deceived, self-righteous even. Keeping our own standards convinces us that we're spiritually healthy when our hearts may actually be far from God. We start to look around and compare and say, I'm doing a little better than them. And we think that's the basis for our standing before God. Well, you're not doing that good anyways. I'm not doing that good anyways. It's not on the basis of me. But it distorts how we see ourselves. Man's word distorts our view of God. When we present our commandments as his commandments, we make God require what he never required. And ultimately, finally, man's word ultimately distorts our view of Christ. The Son of God is standing in front of them, the Messiah King, right in their presence. And they're asking about hand washing. They miss Christ altogether. So the continuum. Man's word replaces God's word. We begin judging what God has not condemned. We begin requiring what God has not commanded. We even neglect what God has commanded. And then we congratulate ourselves for it in a group. We can become very religious and very far from God at the same time. As I mentioned, this is part of a larger section. I'm just looking at the first nine verses. But verse 8 indicates what the bulk of the next part of the passage will be about, but we want to see it now. He says in verse 8, Jesus does, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's the key. That's the whole issue right there. Their heart was far from me. The ultimate problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, it's not about hand washing. It's not merely even about just their traditions. It's their hearts. It's their hearts. They've constructed a religion that allows them to appear godly to everybody's eyes without dealing with the heart inwardly. That's why Scripture is replete with reference to the need for a changed heart, a heart of stone to become a heart of flesh. J.C. Ryle has a lengthy section, but listen to just a couple sentences on this point. Ryle says, "The heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all the relations between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to him? A broken and contrite heart." We start every service with that thought. It's not this outward display or the way we do it. It's what's in the heart. What's in the heart should move its way out, not the other way around. The Bible is relentlessly concerned with the heart because God is concerned with the heart. And that's where the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes falls and fails. Their religion, hey, did you wash? Hey, did you observe the tradition? Hey, did you follow the rule? And Jesus says, your heart's far from me. Let's not miss Jesus' warning. We could be very religious and very far from God. We can know our Bibles. We could attend worship. We could have sound theology. We could have strong convictions. We can have all sorts of rules about how faithful Christians ought to live, and yet we can be wrapped up in our own judgments and imposing our standards, elevating our word over God's word, and gutting our devotion to God. And then we do what the Pharisees did. See, it's not that hard to imagine how this can apply to us. Maybe the question to leave us with, Whose word has the final word in your life? Is it your preferences? Be honest now. Your traditions, your opinions, the expectations of our particular Christian culture? Or do we bow before what God has actually said? Because we have to know that this is true from what the scripture displays. We can't truly honor God while dishonoring his word. Ultimately, we need more than just a determination to obey better. Jesus says our hearts can be far from us while obeying. But here's where the good news of the gospel comes in, that Christ came for people who are far from God. Paul said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that's what we need. Not another layer of religious rules, not a better system of outward conformity. We need Christ. That's who we need. And when Christ brings us near to God, we no longer stand over God's word as though our judgment were superior to his. We place ourselves under it. The contrast is pretty clear here, isn't it? When we exalt ourselves, we inevitably diminish God's word. But when we exalt God, we bow before his word. Let's close in prayer. Father, forgive us for exalting our own wisdom above your word. Guard us from outward religion while our hearts are far from you. Give us hearts that love Christ and gladly bow before your word. Thank you, O Lord, that though we were afar off, you have brought us near through the blood of Christ. I pray this in Christ. Amen.